So please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke 24. We're going to be going through a lot of scripture. I'm not going to have you turning to all of them, because if I tried to do so, you'd be doing nothing but turning your Bibles, because I'm going to hit some things survey form. But Luke 24, verses 44 down to 47 are things that we considered last time when we were talking about expounding Christ from all of scripture and from the Old Testament in particular. But I want you to listen to it again. And note particularly verse 47 when I read it. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you when I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Let's pray. Our Father, we would ask for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us. Lord, I am conscious of how big, how great a subject we have before us, one that very often is seldom taught. Lord, I need your grace to teach it well today. And we need your Spirit especially to drive home the message to the hearts of everyone here, that, Lord, we may comprehend it, we may put it into practice in the way that we handle your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I am confident I am speaking to the choir when I say to you that the entire subject of world missions needs a thoroughgoing biblical and confessional reformation. It is usually missions today is done in the purview not of the local church, but of the parachurch ministry. And parachurch ministries have their place and they have their function. So I'm not slamming parachurch altogether, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But the impetus, the prime moving agent, tends to be the parachurch movement rather than the local church. And because of that, most things that come under the banner of missions are things you would not want to support, because it's an off-theological enterprise. Deliberately so, in fact. Mission agencies will say things, or different missionaries will say, "Well, we're not interested in doctrine because doctrine's so divisive. We just want to win people for Jesus." Which begs the question, which Jesus do you want to win them to? The Mormon Jesus, Jehovah's Witness Jesus, the liberal Jesus, he's dead still. I mean, which Jesus do you want? Because there are different Jesuses being preached. What answer do your missionaries give to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" These are just the simplest, most basic of things that people give confluted and conflicting answers to. Especially when you say, "Well, Roman Catholics and Protestants will just work together to win people for the world for Jesus." Really, very different answers to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Consequently, the goal of missions, the qualifications of missionaries, what missionaries are supposed to be doing, and who is supposed to be sending them out in the first place, gets lost. And I think then, if we're looking at it from the vantage point of the parachurch ministries, let's look at it then from the vantage point of Reformed seminaries. I think, and I'm not certain, but I think because missions is so bad in its theology so often, missiology is just social theory more than it is really scripture and Bible doctrine. Because of that, there's a pendulum swing reaction that says, "We're not going to touch that missiology stuff." So you have these Reformed seminaries that teach really great doctrine, great stuff. And yet, is missions taught in the Reformed seminary? Usually, if it is, it's limited to one or two elective classes that are taken by those who specialize in such things. But it's not taught as an integrated whole to all the other disciplines of theology, which I believe is a very great mistake. Because, and this is something I am extremely passionate about, and it may come across this afternoon, but I'm passionate that this should be taught organically connected to all the disciplines of theology. In other words, missionaries should be taught the connection of bibliology, theology proper, anthropology, hermeneutology, soteriology, Christology, pneumatology, ecclesiology, and eschatology, and what those things mean to world missions. Now, in plainer English, they should be taught the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of God's existence and his perfections, the doctrine of anthropology, that is man, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of Christ, his person and his work, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, his person and his work, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the local church, eschatology, the doctrine of end things. All those things, how do those impinge? How do those inform our understanding of and practice of missions? But it shouldn't just be taught to missionaries. And this is where I get really passionate. It should be taught to laymen. It should be taught to elders. It should be taught to deacons. How many of us are called to missions? Most of us aren't. Right? Most of us are never going to be. And that's perfectly fine. But to use William Carey's phrase, he said, "I will go down into the unexplored pit, but you must hold the ropes for me while I go down." If the church is to be the sending agency, the church has to understand missions. If I'm to hold the ropes for a Sam Gunup, or for an Alex Figueroa, or for our brothers in Cuba, our brothers in New Zealand, if I'm to do that, I've got to have strong spiritual biceps, as it were, that are fueled with strong biblical missiology to think through these things to know how to hold on. If the sending church is going to be sending, Alan Beardmore said, he says, you don't launch to the moon, by launching from a paper box. You have to have a gantry below you. You've got to have a launching pad to launch from. In other words, a strong local church, a strong association of local churches, to be able to work together in such a way as to support these brothers and help them to reach the lost for Christ. Well, let's look at it then from a different vantage point. We've looked at it from the parachurch. We've looked at it from the Reformed Seminary. Let's look at it from another perspective. How about the local church? I want to know, you can give me head nods or whatever, or comments, feedback, whatever. For most of you, in your background in church, if you have a background in church, how was missions taught in the local church? Or was it? How often is it mentioned in the local church, usually? I had the privilege that in the church I grew up in as a teenager, there was a very strong missions emphasis. It's really largely because of my father, who was the chairman of the missions committee and promoted missions in a really good way. But that being said, I think this is pretty typical. First of all, the only time that most churches hear about missions is in the annual missions conference, or during the prayer offered by the deacon each Sunday before you pass around the offering plate. Oh Lord, bless our missionaries as they try to share the gospel to the unreached and the other most parts of the world. Bless these ties to your service. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that prayer, but it's not terribly specific or real effectual or meaningful, is it? And then there's a third time you hear about it, and that's at the all-expense-paid 2-week vacation for your teenagers, otherwise known as a short-term mission trip. Now, I'm not trying to slam the mission trip per se, except that I think most of them do more harm than good. It drives me insane when I go to the Target shopping center over here and I see kids wearing bikinis saying, "We're going to do a car wash for a mission trip." And you're going, "I'm too petrified to even ask you what gospel it is you believe in." We're sending kids thinking they know something about what to tell people about the gospel. And I think about the missionary. What would it be like for you if you suddenly found out that 25 young people are coming to your house, you have to lodge them all, you have to feed them all, you got to keep them entertained for 2 entire weeks? Would that not burn you out and exhaust you? Now, there's a right way to do short-term mission trips. And for those who are truly in Christ, sometimes it can be a life-changing experience. Okay, I've done a lot of short-term mission trips. The difference is when I go, our church is sending me to do a specific thing, and that is to teach international pastors. And so, which I think ultimately yields a lot more harvest from the perspective of their learning theology, and then they're translating that theology to their congregations. So that it's a work that can multiply itself, rather than, hey, we got people to decide for Jesus while we were there, and 100 people got saved, and we come back and talk about it. What's that even mean? 100 people prayed a prayer that you told them to say And then you came back and said, we want them for Jesus. And I bet you if you go back to that same nation and look for those 100 people, you won't find them in church on Sunday. So much harm gets done by it. The result is the average churchgoer doesn't think much about missions because it's sort of this romantic sort of thing out there that you do. And we do, as Americans, what Americans do best. We throw money at it. You know, people come up and, oh, he's going to the mission field. Well, we ought to support him. Now, don't know the guy from Adam. Don't know kind of what dad he is. Don't know what kind of husband he is. Don't know what his gospel is or his theology is. But he's doing missions, so it must be good. And so we throw money at it. My friend Steve Martin was years ago a pastor of a church, and the church boasted they had 30 missionaries they supported. And he began doing some serious research. What is it that we're supporting here? Who are these people? And what exactly is it they're doing? Are any of them preaching the gospel? Are any of them planting churches in other cultures? They reduced their 30 down to 2. And you can imagine people like, oh no, we don't love missions. Well, no, we need to define what missions is. And let's get behind people who really are missionaries and who are really doing what the scriptures are telling us to do. Well, I want to do my part to whatever degree I can, whatever small voice I have, in training men for the ministry, in training and teaching our church. And I think you can say, honestly, in our church, missions is not something that's every once in a while spoken about. I think it's spoken of every week. Wednesday nights, Sunday nights, Sunday morning, whatever. We're teaching it that way. And we need to see it as an integrated part. So, part of my design here for the faithful men is this is module 2. Homiletics is module 3. The teaching on the confession I'm doing is module 4. All right, module 5 hasn't been invented yet, except in my head. God willing, September of 2022, we want to start the 5th and final module. It may have to delay it because to January of the following year, I hope not. But it all depends on my ability to put this together because I'm literally having to design this somewhat from scratch. But the idea, what it's going to be called, the basic operating title is Fulfilling the Great Commission. The subtitle is Systematic Theology, Evangelism, and World Missions. And we want to take and integrate a whole 5,000 pages of reading, 15 essay questions, memorizing a number of catechism questions and answers. And then we're going to let people in our church audit it. Now, if you're part of the faithful men, you can't audit it, you got to do the work. But if you can audit it, we want people to understand and want to teach an intensive, focused, hopefully, you know, some 20 sessions or so about missions, looking at it from every angle that we possibly can. I can't train you for cross-cultural ministry, but I can lay the foundation so that if God calls missionaries from us someday, they can get that training they need, but hopefully have a good foundation laid. So there's a little plug, a little advertisement. But brothers and sisters, it really starts here. If it should be an integrated whole, it needs to be taught in hermeneutics. And here's why I'm saying that. We need to use the same passage in Luke 24, the last time we were together, to spend 2 hours, which in my opinion were glorious. It was just sweet to be able to talk about how do you preach God from the Old Testament and how do you preach Christ-centeredness from the Old Testament. Well, here's the thing. Jesus says very plainly, I am found in every genre of the Old Testament. I'm found in the Law of Moses. I'm found in the prophets. I'm spoken of in the Psalms. Now, I'm not necessarily in every text, but I am in every genre of Old Testament, in every place. And we talked about how to find the road that leads to Christ. But then notice what he says. Verse 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written. Written where? 39 books of the Old Testament. None of the New Testament books have been written when he said these words. And thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. But he's not finished yet. There's something else that was foretold in the Old Testament. What was it? Verse 47. And this was written as well, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. That too was foretold in the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. So here's my point, especially for all of you, but especially for you who have aspirations to the ministry, to be pastors, elders, teachers of the scriptures. Not only must you look for the Christology of the Old Testament text, you must look for the missiology of the Old Testament text and preach that to God's people. So that you're looking where in the scriptures, as I'm preaching through Moses, as I'm preaching through the Psalms, does God prophesy and foretell that the name of Jesus is going to be preached not just to Israel, but to all the Gentile nations? And what we're going to see today, we're going to survey a massive amount of scripture, and we're not even going to scratch the surface of everything that's there to show the point, okay? So what I'm going to do this afternoon is teach you under three headings. And you see them there in your notes. First, we're going to talk about the foundation of world missions. Secondly, the foretelling of world missions. Third, the fulfillment of world missions. Now, what we're going to do under each one, the foundation of world missions is looking at missions through the lens of systematic theology, most particularly through the lens of covenant theology. Okay? Foretelling of world missions is looking at missions through the lens of the Old Testament scriptures. And then finally, the fulfillment of world missions is looking at the lens of the New Testament. So we're literally going to go from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the last verse of Revelation 22. Fasten your seatbelts. Okay? We did that when we did covenant theology, didn't we? We did it when we studied Christ in the Old Testament. We're going to see the same thing today. Okay? So with that in view, let's look first at the foundation of world missions. You know how all of covenant theology is summarized under three Latin phrases. Pactum salutis, Historia Salutis, and Ordo Salutis. We're going to look at those three things and see what it means to us for missions. Pactum Salutis, more simply, is redemption appointed by God the Father. And I love those three Latin phrases because they're Trinitarian. It's the work of the Father, work of the Son, work of the Spirit. I told you during our survey of covenant theology a few months back, I told you that our covenant theology is our missiology. What I want to do is flesh that out for you this afternoon, okay? So first of all, when I say, we talk about the Pactum Salutis, what I mean is that the intra-Trinitarian covenant of redemption is the foundation of world missions. It's not the Great Commission. It's this intra-Trinitarian covenant God made before the foundation of the world. God didn't make a covenant with men. God made a covenant with God. The persons of the Godhead entering into covenantal arrangement, as it were. Okay? Before the foundation of the world, God had a chosen people. He chose us in Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. I've told you all this 1,000 times probably, but you'll hear it 1,000 times more. I used to think when I was a child, I was converted when I was 8 years old, December of the year 1977, which tells you how old I am. But in December of 1977, I was converted to Christ, and in my mind, I thought that on that day, God opened the great Lamb's Book of Life. And there was this ink quill the size of this room, you know. And he took this great pen and dipped it in the ink quill and then wrote my name in the ledger book, Jerry Carl Slate Jr. My name has now been added to the Book of Life. But now I know, because Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 say it explicitly, that my name was not written there on that day. It was written there before the foundation of the world. In other words, the number of God's elect was fixed. Can't be added to, can't be taken away from. And so your name, if you're in Christ, was written in that book before God ever said, let there be light. And all of redemptive history is God's relentless pursuit to get closer and closer and closer to you. That's covenant theology right there in a nutshell. All right? But God didn't just have a chosen people. He also had a chosen lamb. The same language that says, speaks of the of our names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world also says that He is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That it was already decreed and ordained by God that Christ should come and be the Lamb of God and die for His people. Now, the thing I want you to see is when God chose whom He would save, where did He choose them from? Did He limit Himself exclusively to the 12 tribes of Israel and say, I'm going to save some from within Judah and some from within Benjamin? Or did He choose elsewhere as well? He chose from every tribe. He chose men and women from every tongue, every language, every ethnicity, every skin color, every culture, every people group. So that in heaven, there will be representatives of every nation standing before God. All right? And you find this in the Old Testament and in the New. But let me just give you a couple places. We're not going to turn to these. I will have you turn to some scriptures, but I'm going to give you so many. I have them in my notes, and I'm just going to read them to you. You can look them up if you think I'm misquoting. Okay? But I'm not. Isaiah 49, verses 5 to 6. And then Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9, which we read and sang this morning. Here's the thing about this. You ever notice in the Old Testament, sometimes you have these wonderful passages where it's as if the writer is inviting you to listen at the keyhole of heaven's door. And you're listening as the Father and the Son and the Spirit converse with each other. Let us create man in our image, for example. Well, Isaiah 49 is one of those. It's Christ himself speaking. And he's talking about what the Father said to him. And I get the impression that this is like the conversation, as it were, for us, of what was going on in the intertrinitarian covenant of redemption. Listen to what he says. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, now listen carefully. The Father said to the Son, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. In other words, your name is so great. It's so weighty. It's not enough for you to be glorified by Israel. The Gentiles have got to exalt you too. And so I'm going to make you a light to them. Awesome. Is that not great? Because that's me. That's you. That's us. That God is saying, no, I want you. Your name, son, is so wonderful. Let the whole world know about it. Every nation. Psalm 2. This is again the Son speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, that is my Father said this to me. You are my Son. Today I've begotten you. It's what we call the eternal generation of the Son. Ask of me, and I'll give you what? The nations. Just Israel? No, the nations, all of them, for your inheritance. And on the ends of the earth, for your possession, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, you're going to be the nation's savior. You're also going to be the nation's judge. All of that I'm giving to you. So that is the pactum salutis. This is God choosing who he's going to say. Well, that brings us then to the historia salutis, which is redemption accomplished by God the Son. Most particularly in John's Gospel, not exclusively, but particularly in John's Gospel, there is this repeated phrase that you hear coming from the lips of Jesus. As many as the Father has given to me. In other words, when God chose his elect, he committed him to the all-sufficient, capable hands of his Son. God the Son was given the charge, the responsibility, as it were, to accomplish their redemption. Okay? So listen to John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. In John 17, he begins his high priestly prayer there on the night he's betrayed. He says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So clearly, it's a people. Here was his purpose. Matter of fact, Jesus later in that same prayer says, I sanctify myself for them. And then says, I do not pray for the world, but I do pray for those you gave me out of the world. See? So who did he come to redeem? His elect, right? John 10. Now I want you to turn here. John 10. Gentlemen, if you're ever preaching and you preach Psalm 23 and you don't make reference to John 10, shame on you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. John 10, I am the good shepherd, right? Got to connect them. You want to preach Christ from Psalm 23, it ain't hard. So, John 10, look at verse 26. Jesus is saying all kinds of things about the sheep. I wish I had the time just to sit here and just work through the whole text. God willing, I'll be preaching through John some year. And we'll go through all of it. But he gives all these characteristics of sheep. They hear my voice. They follow me. They don't hear the voice of strangers. I give them eternal life, etc. Verse 26, he has these Jews come up to him and say, tell us plainly who you are. Verse 26, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Now he said all throughout this text, the Father gave me my sheep. He looks at these men and says, you're not my sheep. The Father didn't give you to me. You're not included in the number of God's elect. Now you and I don't have the authority to say that to anybody because we don't know who's elect and who's not, but Jesus does. And so he says this to them. And then he says this, verse 26, you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. Now I want you to know something about this text. It doesn't say you're not my sheep because you don't believe. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. So which is the cause and which is the effect? Did God foresee who was going to believe in him and then therefore choose them? No. No. The reason they didn't have faith was because they weren't elected by God's election of grace in this text. All right, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now look back a little ways, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and listen to the last phrase, and I lay down my life for whom? The sheep. This was the passage that finally convinced me of particular redemption. I lay down my life for my sheep, and he looks at the unbelieving Jews and says, you are not my sheep. You realize the implication? I'm not making an atonement for you. The Father didn't give you to me. I lay down my life for my sheep. Let me put it this way. The names written in the Lamb's Book of Life are the same names that are now written in the hands and feet of Jesus. He didn't die to make us savable. He died to save us. You should call his name Jesus, for he shall try to save his people from their sins. No, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save. He shall save. He shall absolutely do it. Not one of them will be lost. He will save who? His people from their sins. So it's the same names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why is it called the Lamb's Book of Life? Because those elect are the same one he died for. So those names from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are now written where? They're written in the hands and feet of Christ. We sing it all the time before the throne of God above. My name is graven on his hands. My name's written on his heart. Paul could say, Jesus loved me, and he gave himself for me. You know, the particular redemption makes it personal, doesn't it? My sins. Me. To redeem me, he died. I'm not worthy to have my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm sorry, I weep every time I say it. I'm far less worthy to have my name written on the body of Christ himself. And yet, that is what has happened. That tells us something. There's a guarantee that all those people who have their names written on Jesus' hands, they're all going to be saved. Because Jesus has already accomplished their redemption. Sometimes we speak of, I was such and such years old when God redeemed me. No, God didn't redeem me when I was 8 years old. He regenerated me. He converted me then. He redeemed me 2,000 years ago. That was already accomplished. It was applied in my life history. It was accomplished 2,000 years ago. It's finished and he sat down at the right hand of God. It's glorious stuff to think about. Well, here's the thing though. What I'm saying to you is, because we believe in this, in personal evangelism, brothers and sisters, something you should not do is say, you should repent and believe because Jesus died for you. That's not how you say things. You say, Jesus promises that if you will come to him, repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Christ, he will save you. That's absolutely a plain promise. He's sufficient to save you. He's able to save. He's willing to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. You don't say, if you're elect, come to Jesus, he'll save you. No, you say, are you a sinner? Come to Jesus, he'll save you. That's the free offer of the gospel. But you don't say, you don't use the extent of the atonement as the basis of the free offer to an individual. Okay? Now, Arminians claim that our view of the atonement is like the electromagnetic pulse. It's the terroristic bomb that's going to blow out the entire electromagnetic spectrum so that it's everything that powers evangelism and world missions is going to be blown away when you believe in a limited atonement. No, the extent of the atonement is not the basis of the free offer to each individual. Find one place in the book of Acts where you ever have the apostles say, because Jesus died for you, therefore you should repent and believe. You never find it. Not one time. And this is a specimen of evangelistic preaching all throughout the apostles. But they do say, if you'll come to Christ, he will receive you. Right? Well, the extent of the atonement is not our warrant for preaching to each individual. That being said, the extent of the atonement is our warrant for sharing the gospel with the nations, for praying for God to send out laborers into his harvest field, and sending missionaries to unreached people groups. Why? Because we don't know that Christ died for every person in that people group, but we know he died for some people in that people group. And when they hear the gospel, what's going to happen? We have a 100% guarantee that every last one of those who are elect are going to be saved. Because Jesus made an effectual atonement for them. So rather than shortcutting world missions and evangelism, actually unconditional election and particular redemption and irresistible grace are the impetus that should keep us going. Because have you noticed that people don't really like listening to the gospel? And that most people are hostile to it or indifferent to it, and most people don't listen, and most people reject it, but there's a few in there who will accept it. And those few are because of God's sovereign grace. It's not because of my skill as an evangelist. It's because the gospel has power and the Holy Spirit can draw sinners to himself. All right? Now, here's the thing, though. Notice even in John 10 that this very thing I'm telling you, that Jesus died for the sins of people represented from every nation and tribe, etc., is actually found in this text. This very text is teaching about limited atonement. You say, where? Look down at verses 15 to 16. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. What's this mean, of this fold? What's he talking about?
The Jews.
The Jews. They're not part of Israel. They're sheep whom the Father has given me who belong to other nations. And that's what he says. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Isn't that glorious? One church, one people of God. But these elect are from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, you may think that that's really not practical in some way. Oh, it actually is. All of you have heard of Nate Saint, right? And Jim Elliot, and the five Ecuadorian martyrs who in the 1950s were speared to death by what were then known as the Aqua Indians. The Warani, I believe, is what they're called, was they found out what they call themselves. But the Aquas were so savage, nobody could go near them. They were warlike. They would kill anyone who came near them, kind of as a defensive measure. They didn't kill Jim Elliot because of the gospel. They thought that these men were threats to them, and so they killed them. And you know the story, of course, that his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, courageously went back to the very people who killed her husband, shared the gospel with them. Nate Saint's sister did so as well. Well, when Nate Saint and these other men were doing what they called Operation Aka, they're making these plans to go into this tribe, they didn't tell many people about it. They tried to be kind of quiet because they were afraid they were going to get criticism. But he wrote either a letter or something in his journal. I can't remember. It's in the book Jungle Pilot, which is a biography of Nate Saint. And he made the comment. He says, why should we go to the Aucas? Isn't that insanity? He says, but when I read my Bible in the book of the Revelation, I read that every tribe, tongue, people, and nation is going to have representatives before the throne singing the praises of the Lamb. And that tells me there's going to be Aucas there. And maybe the Lord will be pleased to use us to introduce them to the gospel. Now, here's the thing. Nate Saint was not a Calvinist. He wasn't Reformed. He was from a fundamentalist Baptist background. Yet as a convinced Calvinist, I have no issue with what he said. Because what he said was absolutely right. Give you a second example. No, I'm going to give you three examples, actually. Second example is a book that I didn't even know was in existence. It was republished recently after being out of print for over 100 years. It just recently came out by a guy named Rufus Anderson. Rufus Anderson was an early 19th century missiologist. He's credited, there's debates whether he or another man who was a contemporary of his came up with the three self-expression that we must plant churches that are self-governing, self-propagating, and self-supporting. He may have been one of the men who came up with that. There's debate whether it was him or this other guy. But he wrote a biography that's just been reprinted of a woman named Catherine Brown. Catherine Brown, if you can get those on Amazon, I encourage you, you should. And I'll pay you back if you read it all the way to the end and don't love it. I'll give you your money back, okay? That is an absolute sure bet, I promise you. This woman was a Cherokee Indian. She lived in Alabama, northeastern Alabama. Then she lived in Georgia, in New Echota, which was the capital of the Cherokees, and was part of the Trail of Tears. She was introduced to a group of Presbyterian missionaries who came specifically to reach the Cherokee Indians. And when she was a girl who was very moral, but very animistic, as many of the Cherokees were. And when she first heard the missionaries talking about Jesus, she thought, this is just the white man's God. But again, these were Presbyterians who believe in the doctrines of grace, who believe in particular redemption. But they started teaching them that Jesus died for representatives out of every single tribe, including the Cherokees. And when she heard that truth, suddenly she said, he's not the white man's God. He's my God. And she was converted at 18 years of age. She died young. She died like 25 or something. But to read the life of how much God used this woman and transformed her heart to become a witness to others in her family is absolutely extraordinary. I gained a new heroine and I didn't even know I needed it. But what did she hear? She heard the doctrine of particular redemption and that drew her to Christ. Go figure, right? And yet, we shouldn't be surprised that if it's truth, then we should proclaim it. Trust that the Lord will take it and use it. One other example I will use, I told on Wednesday night, I didn't tell it in the teaching, but in the discussion afterwards, you're going to hear me use this illustration a number of times. I mean, there's just no way I cannot use this illustration. About a month ago, I was preaching at a sister church in Lookout Mountain, Tennessee. I taught that church the very things I'm teaching you tonight. I told them that God chose a people before the foundation of the world, and that he wrote their names on the nail prints of Christ, and it's from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Well, a man named Andy, who is a member of that church, came up to me afterwards, and as soon as he walked up to me, I could tell he was not from the States, and when he spoke, he had an accent, and he says, Brother, thank you so much for saying that Jesus died for people of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and that the election of grace, God chose people and wrote them in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because I was a Muslim, I'm from Jordan, and I came here to be a suicide bomber. But God chose me, and God drew me irresistibly to Christ and save me. And I sat there with my jaw on the floor. It was like, this guy was worth the trip. and I wrote and texted with the pastor, Nathan White, and he says, oh yes, this guy's the real deal. And he says, and his story is just absolutely astonishing. But here was living proof right in front of me of the very point we're making. That Jesus is able to save people who are the hardest of hearts, here's a guy came to be a religious terrorist, and the Lord saved him, and now he's our brother in Christ, and in one of our sister churches, in Reformed Baptist churches of all things. Again, it shows the point that I'm trying to make. And this brings us then to the Ordo Salutis, which is a redemption accomplished by God the Holy Spirit. Go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want you to see this. These Latin phrases we've been throwing around, you're going to see all three of them in the text in front of us. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, when? Before time began. What is that?
Pactum salutis.
There it is. What happens next? Verse 10. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. What's that? That's the Historia Salutis. Redemption accomplished by God the Son. Verse 11. To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, Ordo Salutis, the gospel proclaimed then to them. No one can be saved apart from the preaching of the gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified has to be preached to people in order for them to be saved. Remember way back, session number 1 of hermeneutics? Or if you don't remember back that far, remember back to Wednesday night, chapter 20 of our confession. General revelation is sufficient to condemn you, not sufficient to save you. You must have the preaching of the gospel outwardly to be saved, and you must have the inward call of the Spirit inwardly to be saved. Without that, there is no salvation. How can they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach if they're not sent? For faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ, from the Bible, special revelation. And this is why Paul says in Romans 15, verses 20 to 21, here's the missionary of missionaries that we all look to and say, you want to know what a missionary is? Look at Paul, verse 20 and 21. So I've made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but, and he quotes the Old Testament, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. I can't remember what the percentage is, but of missionaries who are sent out, do you know how many are sent to unreached people groups? It's something like 5% of all sent out. Most of them are sent to countries that already have a gospel witness. Now, I'm not saying that's all bad, because the degree of the gospel witness. I mean, you're safe sending some reformed missionaries to any place in Africa, for the most part. Because in Africa, almost all the churches are preaching health and wealth, prosperity gospel on steroids. Okay? So there's not much light, even in so-called Christianized nations. Ireland is so backwards. It is almost basically a pagan place. So sending missionaries to there is actually a good thing, because even though they've had the light of the gospel in the past, that light is gone now. Great Britain has lots and lots of churches, but most of them are liberal. And so unbelieving. So I'm not trying to be critical or slamming missionaries who go to so-called already reached places. But what I am saying is, as we pray for missionaries, certainly we should pray, Lord, these are people who've never even had a chance one time to hear the gospel. And would you send laborers to those particular places? All right, well, let's press on. What we've seen then is the foundation of world missions. I want to move on then very quickly to the foretelling of world missions, by which I mean we're going to look at what the Old Testament has to say. Under the Old Covenant, have you ever noticed that sometimes when you're reading your Old Testament, it almost seems like God is establishing a Jews-only club? It feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, the Jews themselves got that idea, and you see it coming into the New Testament. When Gentiles are added to the kingdom, everybody's going, what? You went in with Gentiles and ate with them and slept under their roof. What are you doing? You're crazy, Peter. And so he has to explain the whole thing from the beginning and tell them why he did what he did. Well, let me consider several texts that give us that vibe. Joshua 11, verses 19 to 20. This is Joshua making the conquest into Canaan. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. It's hard, but it's justice. And you know what? If you're here and you're a Gentile, these could have been your ancestors. This could have been you and me, right? Psalm 147, 19 to 20. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And he's not saying hallelujah because they don't know it. He's saying hallelujah because we've been given it. He's revealed himself to us, but he's blinded the nations. He's given them general revelation, but he hasn't given them the special revelation because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Right? As a matter of fact, I don't know if you know this, it is offensive to the Jews that the New Testament's written in Greek. It's the uncircumcised tongue. Right? Why would I read it? That's the Gentile tongue. But the reason it's written in Greek is because that was the trade language in the first century. So it could be distributed and dispersed so very, very quickly. But the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, which only the Jews pretty much knew. Acts 14, verses 15 to 17, Barnabas and Paul, on their first missionary journey, they're preaching to the people of Lystra. You remember what happens? They thought, hey, it's Zeus and Hermes. And so they're going to sacrifice to these guys like they're gods. So they tear their clothes and say, we're men with passions just like you. Don't do this thing. And this is what Paul says to the men. Why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. He made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. He's giving them theology 101. Right? Okay, wait, this is the Creator. Right. Not worship Him, not us. And he says, that who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Hear that? Allowed other nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. And he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. In other words, general revelation. But he did not give special revelation to them. Now, there are certain exceptions. You're a Rahab. They're a Naaman. Think of the Gentile widow of Zarephath, whom the Lord sent Elijah to when the rest of the Israelite widows did not have anyone coming to them. But here and there you have the odd Gentile being, as it were, grafted in. But that is the exception that proves the rule, isn't it? Most, by and large, God's revelation was limited only to the Jews. Now I want you to turn here to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and 3 are going to be pivotal to everything else I'm going to say. You've got to get what's going on in Ephesians 2. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, that's a pretty fitting summary of basically the Old Testament, isn't it? There's a kosher wall of separation and division between you and them. You're uncircumcised, they're circumcised. Yeah, God is their God, not yours. You're unclean, they're clean, etc. You are strangers without hope. Verse 13, but now. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In other words, he tore apart and took away the ceremonial law, kosher diets, kosher days, circumcision, etc., so as to create one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him, we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. What did Jesus say in John 10? Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must also bring, and then there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now let me pause right here and say something. The essence of dispensationalism is to keep the people of God divided. Jews of the Old Testament, Christians of the New. Never the twain shall meet. And a lot of ink has been spilled to keep those two people separate. You take away the separation of Jew and Gentile, you have no dispensationalism left. You have no rapture. None of those things. All right? They spilled a lot of ink. And I love our dispensationalist brothers, okay? And preface that. They spilled a lot of ink to keep God's people separate, but Jesus spilled his blood to make us one. That's why it matters. There's not two people of God. There's one people of God who have one hero, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's covenant theology. Look at verse 19 then. It's an affirmation of this. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, no longer outside, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now it's not the Temple of Solomon where you have blocks being carved on, you know, way on out in Lebanon and then shipped to you. It is living stones, Jew and Gentile alike, all who believe in Christ. Which tells you something. It's being built according to a master plan. Every block has a place. And if you're one of God's elect and you're kept out of that building, then it's not complete. Because God puts it and fits it in as he sees fit. But it's not two temples. It's one temple. Because it's one people of God. Now, chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now this mystery, in the Bible, mystery is not a sleuth whodunit. That's not what mystery means. It means a truth previously concealed but now presently revealed. That's what a mystery is. Concealed in former ages, revealed in the present age. All right, verse 5. Listen carefully to verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Okay, so it's a mystery because it was hidden from them. Careful, listen to the language carefully. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What is the mystery that he's talking about? What was it that was hidden in previous ages? Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. But I want you to notice what he's saying. The engrafting of the Gentiles was not known to the Old Testament prophets as it is known now. He's not saying it was unknown completely. He's saying it just wasn't known with the kind of clarity that we have now. I had a dispensationalist look at me, no kidding. I was on the mission field, on a mission trip, looked at me and said, the New Old Testament never ever anticipated the church age. And I went, I didn't say it, but I thought it. I wanted, do you read your Old Testament with your blindfold on? The engrafting of the Gentiles is anticipated all over the Old Testament. What it would finally look like, that is the thing that's difficult. That was the thing that was shocking. But it was there. They didn't understand it the way we do now because we have the full revelation. But they knew about it. They anticipated it. Let's go on to see what it says in verses 8 to 10. This is going to blow your mind if you've never seen this before. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. In other words, I want to tell everybody about this whole engrafting of the Gentiles thing. I get the privilege of preaching about that. He says, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully, verse 10. This is going to blow your mind. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, here's the focus of this text. There's a great mystery. God, though he chose Israel, intended from the very beginning he was going to engraft the Gentiles as well. And this was the mystery that was known in the Old Testament, but not known as it is now. But now the mystery has been fully revealed, and I get to preach it. And here's the thing, when the church preaches upon this mystery, the angels learn about it. Now think about that. God bypassed the angels who were with him in heaven and did not tell them directly about what this mystery is. But he revealed it to the church through the Holy Scriptures, and when the church proclaims it, the angels are here with us in the sanctuary listening because they love to hear about how the Gentiles are grafted in. But they only learn it when the church speaks about it. And if the church is silent about it, they never hear. And they walk away disappointed. Wow, I was hoping for more in that sermon. They love to hear about what God's eternal purpose was, not just to make God glorious, God, Christ's name glorious among the Jews, but also among the Gentiles. And presumably, sometimes under dispensational preaching, the angel's going to go away not hearing about it. Okay? So that there's a desire here to say, this is important. This is big news. This matters. But it's something the Old Testament taught. Is that clear? Is that helpful? Okay. All right. Let's go ahead then. We're not going to take a break just yet. We will in a few minutes. The uniting of the Jew to the Gentile was known by the Old Testament saints, just not to the same degree as we know it now. Jesus says in Luke 24, thus it was written. Thus it was necessary that Christ should suffer. And it was written that my name would be proclaimed to all nations in what? In the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. So what I'm going to do is take you through this quick survey of those three genres of Old Testament to show you that this was told in the Old Testament. I'm not going to dwell except for just a few comments on each one. We're just going to survey these. These are not exhaustive. They're just barely representative. Okay, but it'll give you a feel of what's going on. Ready? Fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. In the law of Moses. Genesis chapter 9, verse 26 through 27. Noah is nursing a hangover. He knows what his son Ham has done to him. He curses Ham. The Spirit fills him. He prophesies. And he says this, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Now you're thinking, what in the world does that mean? Israel and her Messiah descended from Shem. Gentiles descended from Japheth. And here is Noah saying, may the day come when the descendants of Japheth, Gentiles, dwell in the tents of Shem, the Jew. In other words, in the very remotest way possible, he's hinting at something. Jew and Gentile are coming together someday. All right, Genesis 12, verse 3 and 28:14. And in your seed, talking to Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You get to Genesis chapter 10. There's something there that's unique in all of the Bible. It's called the Table of Nations. It goes to this long thing about all the nations that existed after the separation took place at Babel. And it's kind of like this who's who of, you know, who are the nations? 70 some odd nations that are listed there, okay? And you're going, okay, well, this is all fascinating and interesting, but what's this all about? And then suddenly, next chapter, let me tell you about this old guy and his barren wife. And we're going to focus on them for a long time. Abram and his wife Sarah, who, by the way, were both idol worshippers. They worshipped the moon. The moon god was called Sin. That was the god of the Ur of Chaldeans. They were idolaters when God appeared to them and said, get out of your land. Get out of your father's house. Come to the land. I'll show you. And I will bless, in you I will bless all the families of the earth. In other words, all those nations we just talked about, that's God's going to use you to bless them. Okay? Other places, in Genesis 18, Genesis 22, Genesis 26, you have the references there. He doesn't say, in you all families will be blessed. He says, in your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. What's he mean by that? Well, Galatians 3:8, Paul cites these very things and says this, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Christ shall be proclaimed, and when Christ is proclaimed, the Gentiles will believe on him, and all families of all nations will be blessed. Let's move on to the prophets. And the prophets, Isaiah 11, verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Who's that talking about? Christ. Who shall stand as a banner for the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. He's speaking to Israel and saying, you're going to possess all nations. This very text was the text that William Carey preached in March of the year 1792. And said, brothers, let's not be content with reaching England for Christ. Let's set our gaze upon the world. And we don't have any transcript of his message left, but we do have the two applications from it. Expect great things, attempt great things. It became known as the Deathless Sermon. There were brothers who heard it and said that a year later they could hear it, the entire sermon, as if it had just been preached to them yesterday. It became the rallying cry for world missions, again, from this very text in Isaiah 54. Isaiah 60, this is the verse. These are the verses actually on the front of this month's Harvestfield Prayer Guide. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Can anyone tell me what that passage is about? Anyone remember? Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34.
The new covenant.
The prophecy of the new covenant. If you're in Christ here, are you part of the new covenant? Are you an heir? How many of you who are heirs of the new covenant are Gentiles? We have one Jewish brother. Proof positive. God has not forsaken his remnant, right? So we have a natural Jew and we have spiritual Jews, but we're all spiritual Jews together. It's glorious, right? But here's the thing. Do you remember the terms of the new covenant? This is the new covenant I will make with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. Wait a minute. You're an heir of the new covenant, but God said he's going to make it with Israel. How can we Gentiles be an heir of the new covenant then? Well, it's because we've been grafted in, contrary to nature, into the spiritual blessings of Israel, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11. So therefore, when he says that, he's saying with all spiritual Israel, not physical Israel. Spiritual Israel will be saved, is what he's saying. Notice at the end of that entire prophecy that he says the day will come when no man will teach his neighbor and no man teach his brother, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. What's that talking about? It's saying that the day will come when there's a new heavens and a new earth. And the only people in that new heavens and new earth are going to be those who know the Lord. And God's glory will fill the earth. Temple motif. The whole world will worship God perfectly, right? Guys, y'all should know this one. Daniel 2, verse 35. And the stone that struck that image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. It's missions. Daniel 7, 14. I had the privilege of preaching on this morning. Then to him. To the ascended Christ. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. It's good stuff. Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Oh, what's that remind you of? Sand of the sea. What's that talking about?
Abrahamic covenant.
Greater than the number of stars in the sky. Greater than the sand of the sea. Which, by the way, doesn't just mean, yeah, there'll be lots of Jews. And there were lots of Jews. He did fill that literally. But he's talking about God's elect. Spiritual Israel. Spiritual Jews. They'll be so vast that you can't number them. Now we look around and go, really? But look at the aggregate sum throughout history. You're literally going to have 10,000 times 10,000 in heaven from every generation standing before God. Think of all the remnants of every generation all together at one time. Well, there you have a multitude no man can number. Yet the children of Israel, Hosea 1:10, shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Paul cites this very text, Romans chapter 9, verse 24 through 26, to say that God was going to graft in the Gentiles. And that's why, where it was said there was no people, there suddenly is the people of God. A people who do not seek him, I will be revealed. Amos 9, 11 through 12. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. This very text is quoted in the New Testament. Does anyone know where?
Acts 15.
By whom?
James.
Because they're saying, should we require the Gentiles who have believed on Jesus to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses and blah, 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 blah. And they go back and forth. And you have Peter says, I'll tell you what I saw with Cornelius. He wasn't circumcised and God gave him the Holy Spirit. Let's not trouble them. You know, if God has accepted them, well, who are we not to? Paul and Silas stand up, or Paul and Barnabas stand up. They say talk about what they've seen. And then James stands up and says, okay, this is experience and that's great. But let's root this in the Bible. The Bible confirms what they're saying. That God is going to build the tabernacle of David. And he's going to, the Gentiles called by his name. That's what we're seeing unfolding before our very eyes. And they say, yep, unanimous. We like what James says. Let's write a letter. Amazing, isn't it? They look back to the Old Testament and they find the grafting in the Gentiles there. Habakkuk 2:14, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters fill the sea. This was the intention of what Adam was supposed to do, because that was the first temple. Take the temple, expand it to the whole world. Now through world missions, what was lost in Adam is being regained, because in all places, God is being worshipped. Because the goal of missions, ultimately, is worship. It's to take idolaters and transform them into worshipers of the living God. So think about it. There's places, third world countries, that have no gospel witness. They never heard the name of Jesus. Missionaries are going to go there. Within 5 to 10 years, people are going to be singing about Jesus in the rainforest, who never even knew his name before. We take it for granted, but think about how incredible that is. The people who never even heard of him are then singing his praises. Oh, it's good stuff. It's awesome stuff. Malachi 1 verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. All right, one more place, and then we're going to take a break. We'll take some questions and answers. In the Psalms. Psalm 2, 7 to 8. I won't quote it. We've already sung it. We've already read it. I've already quoted it earlier today. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. Psalm 61, verses 1 to 7. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations of the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Psalm 72, 17 to 19. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who does only wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Psalm 96, 1 through 3, and then verses 10 and 13. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Hear the invitation? Let's say, sing, Israel. No, sing, you Gentile nations. Praise him. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. Say among the Gentiles, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Psalm 98, parallel to Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. For he's coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. We began our worship service this morning, singing Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. You should have no trouble preaching world missions from the Old Testament. And I have only given you a sampling. All right, let's take a break, but before we take the break, I'm going to open the floor for questions or comments.